This evening we want to conclude our short study on love's assurances. I have you turn with me once again to the letter of 1 John chapter 4, and we'll be looking at verses 20 and 21. 1 John chapter 4, verses 20 and 21. The Apostle John writes again under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and he says, "If someone says, 'I love God,' and hates his brother, he is a liar. For the one who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from him, that the one who loves God should love his brother also." The Bible makes it abundantly clear that redemption, salvation, creates a whole new array of relationships for the believer. Because I am redeemed, I have a new standing with God. I have a new relationship with the Almighty. And so do you if you're a Christian. Whereas before, the Bible tells us in many passages we were at enmity or in hostility against God. Paul tells us now, Romans 5:1, being justified by faith, we have peace with God. In other words, an end to hostilities through our Lord Jesus Christ. Indeed, the Christian is one who through redemption in Jesus Christ is free from all hostility and strife with God. We are no longer at war with him, and his wrath will never again be poured out upon us. We have peace with God. We've laid down our weapons of warfare that we used against his cause. We no longer shake our fist toward heaven. And friends, that is really what salvation should be about. In Christ, we are reconciled to the Heavenly Father, and thus his everlasting redemption has brought us into an ever-living, ever-loving relationship with himself. But we should also know that spiritually speaking, that new relationship rarely comes in a singular form. Usually these new relationships arrive in pairs or in threes, trios, perhaps in larger groups, but they rarely, if ever, come alone. When my wife married me, she married literally into my family, so she didn't just enter into one new relationship, but many. When a person becomes our friend, usually their friends also become our friends, and our friends their friends. Because one new relationship almost always brings others along with it. Not all of our Lord's disciples were related, but they were ultimately related spiritually once they were brought into a new relationship with Jesus Christ. Remember what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 12? When he was told that his mother and his brothers were waiting to speak with him, and his reply was, "Who is my mother? Who are my brothers?" Pointing to his disciples, he said, "Here are my mother. Here is my mother and my brothers. Here, in other words, is my family. For whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and my sister and my mother." To do the will of God by believing in Jesus Christ is to become part, a real part, a substantial part of a whole new family. A new family in which we not only have a new relationship with Christ, but also with his Heavenly Father, and also between ourselves as children within the household of faith, as members of the body of Christ. And it's just precisely this point that the Apostle John is referring to in our text as he closes off this section on love's assurances. For he's talking about the result or the product of love in our lives. And John wants us to see that love will not only produce a boldness before God, as we saw last week in verses 13 through 19, it will also bring a brotherhood among believers. And that's in verses 20 and 21. And again, brotherhood, or if I use the word man here, we're talking generically, including both men and women. And it is this truth that love produces a family, the household of faith, a brotherhood among believers, that we want to look at this evening. Because John here makes a statement in verse 20, and he gives us an argument in verse 20 as well, and then he tells us about a commandment in verse 21. So we're going to just simple and straightforward, very plain speaking. We have a statement, an argument, and a commandment. And may the Holy Spirit so move to apply this passage to our lives that we will be both living and loving letters known and read by all men. May they be able to look at us and see that love has produced something really remarkable in our lives and in all our relationships. So first the statement, it's at the beginning of verse 20. And here it is. If someone says, I love God, and hates his brother, he is a liar. Don't you love the way the Apostle John here just sugarcoats his statements? He certainly is trying not to offend anybody, isn't he? Doesn't want to step on anybody's toes, doesn't want to hurt anybody's feelings. No, he really is a straight shooter. He tells it like it is. In all seriousness, what a contrast there is between the Apostle John here and so many self-styled teachers in our day who are just giving to people what they want, appealing to their itching ears. Because John is telling us here, without any equivocation, he is saying to you and me in no uncertain words that if what a man or a woman says differs from what a man or a woman does, that person is a liar. It is not that such a man or woman has made some slight alteration of the truth. It's not that they are mildly misguided. It's not that you're just kind of melting in and following the crowd. No, to put it blunt and to make the point, John makes this crystal clear. That person is playing fast and loose with the truth. They are a liar. And we find in chapters 1 and 2 a similar statement from John. He says there in 1 John chapter 1 and 2 that to claim to know and to have fellowship with God while walking in the darkness is to be a liar. Chapter 1, verse 6, chapter 2, verse 4. He says, to boast of possessing the Father while denying the incarnation of the Son in chapter 2, verses 22 and 23, is to speak falsely. And as we see here, to suggest that we love God while hating those whom he loves is also to be found a complete and blatant practicer of deception. So whether we're speaking of the test of obedience, the test of truth, or the test of love, and these are the tests that John brings to bear upon his readers so that they might, 1 John 5, know that they have eternal life. These are the tests of life. And here we're looking at the test of love. John says, if anyone claims one way while believing or behaving in another way, that such an individual is not just guilty of a half truth, they're guilty of a whole lie. And we can see from this that when the Bible deals with sin and deception, it holds no punches. It doesn't soften any of its blows. It minces no words. It portrays such things as they are. It's light or it's darkness. It's black or it's white. It's right or wrong. It's true or false. John blows the trumpet of warning, and he gives to you and to me and to his first century readers no uncertain sound, and he does this because he couldn't care less about what men may think and couldn't care more about what God would think. And people, may God increase his tribe among us. May we have more and more pastors and Sunday school teachers and elders and deacons who hold to the truth, who stand for the truth, who refuse to compromise for Jesus Christ and his kingdom. So love, well, this really brings us to John's statement then. What is it exactly that he says? And it's simply this. The perfect love, the mature love, in verse 18, which casts out fear, does the same with prejudice and hatred. If love casts out fear, then it also casts out all prejudice and hatred. So love will not only produce confidence toward God, but also an honest concern for other believers as well, no matter who they are, what their background. If his love, look at verse 12, is made complete in our care for others, then our love is made complete in exactly the same way. There is no fulfilled love, no mature love, no perfect or complete love apart from that which loves other believers. Indeed, John goes a step further than even this. He tells us when a person's claims are inconsistent with his conduct, that far from being a person of love, that individual is a person of lies. According to verse 20, a man may say, He may claim, I love God. He may state it. He may believe it. He may even convince others of it. But if he hates the one who is supposed to be his brother, then John says that such a man is both deceptive and deceived, because his conduct toward the family, toward the brethren, is in serious conflict with his confession toward God. And that is a conflict which can't exist. Not if we're going to be consistent followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so the Apostle John here, he's putting his finger on right on the pulse of the crime and the character of such a man who commits the crime. For this individual is guilty of hatred, and because he tries to mask it with love, he is also branded a liar. Strong words for one who is known as the apostle of love. But if we understand the true nature of love, we really shouldn't be surprised at this. For the more loving we are, the more we will sense and condemn any lack of that love in ourselves or in others. When we are truly men and women of love and we see others acting without it, it should incense us to speak the truth and love to those people, and that's exactly what John is doing here. So the apostle makes a statement here which should cause us all to take a pretty good hard look and a close look at ourselves. He's just stated in verse 19 that we love him. Actually, that's not in the text, but we love, period. We love because he first loved us. In other words, we can love, we are to love, because we have been loved, because we are being loved by the Almighty. And based on this, John warns us not to kid ourselves into thinking that we love God when we hate other believers, when we reject or dismiss his children. For the same love which has cast out all fear of judgment must also cast out all hatred for the just in whatever shape or form or variety they come into our lives. There can be no apathy, no indifference toward a fellow believer. You all are familiar with the story in Luke chapter 10 of the Good Samaritan. And I'm sure that most of us know that there are at least two points to the story. For in telling it, our Lord not only wanted us to know who our neighbor is, but also what it means, literally, to love our neighbor as ourselves. So when that Jewish individual, the Jewish pilgrim, was attacked by robbers and left for dead on the road, he was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, we are told that two of his own Hebrew countrymen, a priest and a Levite, they passed him by. In fact, they went out of their way to stay out of this guy's path. But when a Samaritan passed by, even though John chapter 4 reminds us there was no dealing between the Jews and the inhabitants of Samaria, when he saw this unfortunate Hebrew, he took absolute pity on him. He poured oil and wine into his wounds. He bandaged him, and then he put him on his own donkey, carried him to an inn where he paid out of his own pocket for all of this man's expenses. And the point of the story is simply this. We are to be a neighbor to all men, whether they live next door to us or not. For the question isn't, who is my neighbor? The question is, whose neighbor can I be? Who can I be a neighbor to? What needs are out there, and how can I help meet those needs like a good neighbor? And it is with this attitude that we can love our neighbors as ourselves. For no man, Ephesians 5:24, hates his own body, but what? He feeds and he cares for it. He nourishes it. What does it mean to love your neighbor as yourself? It means you love your neighbor just as you take care of your own physical needs, your own spiritual needs, your own attitudinal and emotional needs. And so while that unfortunate Jewish traveler was not a physical neighbor of this Samaritan gentleman, out of love, the Samaritan became a neighbor to this particular Jew. Indeed, he loved him even as his own body, because he both fed and nurtured and cared for him. He treated him just like he would have treated himself if he had been attacked and left for dead. Now, friends, if love can make that occur between an Israelite and a Samaritan, between whom there was nothing but a whole history of disdain and hatred, how much more should it be true of you and me who are blood-bought and made not only members of the same family, but we are members of the same body of Jesus Christ. And so we ask the question, friends, do you love God? Then how many of the family of God have you been a neighbor to? And think about that before you answer, because according to Christ, you've not been a neighbor to anybody until you have loved them as yourself. That's part of the two great commandments, repeated in the New Testament from the Old Testament, so it is still binding upon every one of us who names the Lord as his or her God. John says, in effect, that we're just kidding ourselves, that we are just, you know, I don't mean to be offensive, but we are just plain barefaced liars when we say we love God, but hate others who are in the household of faith. So how does the mirror of God's word reflect upon you this evening? How big is your neighborhood? Does it include other believers? All other believers. I trust and pray by the transforming grace and enabling power of God that it does. But if it doesn't, then the apostle warns that we just might be living a lie. And to back up that statement, he moves on to his next point. And he delivers to us an argument. We've been given a statement. Secondly, now, in the second half of verse 20, we have an argument. And look at how he presses home his case. The statement, if someone says, I love God and hates his neighbor, he is a liar. The argument, for the one who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. Now, John is just using here, again under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, a logical approach to show just how false it truly is to suggest that one can love God without loving the godly. A man, after all, can and does see his brother or his sister. He has an almost constant opportunity to care for and commune with others in the family of God. And thus, John argues, it takes less effort to serve and to love a brother or a sister whom we can see than to serve and love a God whom we cannot see. It is simple to have an affection toward the visible. It's hard to love that which is invisible. And so if we fail in the easier task, John says, by not loving our brothers or sisters, then how can we possibly claim to have attained the harder, the greater task, the more challenging task? I like how my New American Standard, I believe the New International Version does this as well, translates this particular passage in verse 20. They don't render it as a question, as some translations do, but as a statement. John is not asking here, how is it possible? He is telling us it is not possible to say you love God, to really love God who you haven't seen, when you fail to love the brother or sister who you do see practically every day. Well, the one who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. That's a pretty powerful statement. That's an argument for the affirmative. The whole case is framed as an utter impossibility. He who is my brother is also a child of God. It is God who created him in his own image and who recreated him in the image of Jesus Christ. It is God who alone saves and sustains and strengthens that individual. How then can I say I love God and hate the children in whom I see God's very image? How can I hate the Christian who is becoming more and more like Christ? How can a man love the Father but not his family? The logic of John's argument and the razor-sharp truth of it is all too plain to see. That can be, that kind of logic, that kind of approach to things is nothing but a lie. To boast of a love for God while rejecting those who are born of him and who bear his likeness is simply a falsehood, a deception, an out-and-out fabrication. Remember in 2 Samuel 9, there we see the story of King David proving his love for Jonathan. Remember, Jonathan and David were close friends. But Jonathan is dead now. He was killed with his father, King Saul. And David wants to prove his love toward Jonathan. And how does he do it? He does it by loving and caring for one of Jonathan's sons, Mephibosheth. And he brings him in and he sets him at his table and he provides for all of his needs. In other words, love for the father is evidenced by concern for the child. And John's argument is both compelling and conclusive to the effect that we, as New Testament believers, must do the same. To hate other believers, to be indifferent toward them, to be uncaring or unnurturing toward them is to hate the God who indwells them. And therefore, John concludes, and again, this is all under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he concludes that if we do not love our spiritual brothers and sisters in Christ, then we do not love their master nor their maker. It simply is an impossibility. But we find in this passage that John not only uses a decisive argument to make his case, he also appeals, you'll find here in verse 21, to a divine commandment. And that is our third point. We've seen the statement, we see here the argument, and now finally we conclude with the statement. And what is the statement? And this commandment we have from him, that the one who loves God should love his brother also. Simple, straightforward, declarative sentence. This is what you should do. There's no debating this. There's no voting on it. There's no evading it. There's no stopping it. This is a command. And commands have one purpose, and that is to be obeyed. And this is what we as followers of Christ must do. So here is a confirmation of John's teaching, which is more than logical. Even the Holy Spirit's logic is contained here, but it's more than even that because it is, well, I don't want to say it's more than that because it's all of the Holy Spirit. But in addition to that, it is more than just using logic, because logic can sometimes be faulty, but the scriptures, Jesus tells us, cannot be broken. It is often and rightly stated that the greatest commentary on the Bible is the Bible itself. And here is just a simple example of that truth. John is telling us in this verse that our love for God and that of our brethren form one single great commandment. Now that's interesting. You can't say, I love God with all my heart, mind, soul, and strength if you don't love your neighbor as yourself. Those two things are two sides of the same coin. One commandment, John says, not commandments, one. So when Jesus joined Deuteronomy 6:4 with Leviticus 19:18 and taught in Matthew chapter 22 that the greatest commandment in the law was to love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul and with all thy mind, and the second is like unto it, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself, what he was doing, according again to the Apostle John and the leading of the Holy Spirit, what he was doing was melding, he was joining, he was linking love for God with love toward our brothers and our sisters into one indistinguishable and inseparable unit. It was, in effect, a marriage between our earthly and our heavenly relationships and what God has joined together, John warns, let not man put asunder. So if John's argument doesn't convince you, Jesus' commandment should. Verse 21, there it is. And this is the commandment that we have from him, that he who loves God loves his brother also. Period. End of sentence. The point is made. Because after all, it was Jesus who said in John 14:15, if you love me, keep my commandments. And one of his commandments in John 13:34 was that we should love one another, even as Christ has loved us. If we love God, then we must love one another. For it is a delusion to think that we can love God without obeying him. And it is a lie to imagine that we can obey him without loving others. I realize that right now some of you are saying, Pastor Wells, you don't understand. If you knew what this other person did to me, how they gossiped about me, how they tried to harm me or my family, me and mine, if you knew what they had been up to, you would see why I just can't love these people. I mean, they're the kind of people only a mother can love, and even that's questionable. And if that's really what you're thinking, maybe we all need to think again, because if you're honest with yourself, and we're assuming the other person is truly a born-again believer, the problem isn't that you can't love that person, it's that you won't extend yourself to that person. You won't love them. If this individual is a believer and you really can't love them, then John says it's very likely this means that you are unsaved. You can't love God and hate the brethren. This is more a reflection on you than it is on anybody else. Remember what it says in Romans chapter 5? When did God love us? When we were hateful and rebellious and altogether unlovely and ungodly. When we were unlike God. Literally, when it says we were ungodly, it doesn't mean we just weren't like him. It means we were kind of like un-American. It means we weren't like what we should have been, and we were angry and always fighting against it. We took the opposite view on everything that God stood for. That's God's love. And what does Romans 8 say? The love of God is deposited in our hearts by the Holy Spirit. That same love is in us, which was in him. We love because he first loved us. And therefore, if we have divine love resident within us, and we are called to express that love to others, then we can forgive and we can forget and we can rise above the problem, rise above the offense, and forgive people all around us, if only for principle's sake. If they don't want to be forgiven, well, then that's on them. You can only take care of what's on your side of the fence, so to speak. But take care of that. Offer. Make the effort. And then see what God can do. I think when we look at our standing in this light, then most of us will readily admit that our real problem is not that we can't, but that we won't. And because of this, I want to conclude by suggesting how we might find our love increased toward those who are perhaps not as lovable as we would like. And let me suggest three things: inventory, intercession, and investment, and I'll close with this. First of all, if you got people that you know you should love, but you're having a hard time doing it, and by the way, I know exactly where you're coming from. We probably have all experienced this to one degree or another. But if there's a person you are finding it very hard to love, then take some personal inventory, because love can be strengthened between the church family when we keep in mind our own profound need of forgiveness. In other words, our song every morning should be, "Oh, to grace, how great a debtor." And that's really true of us all. Because the more we remember of our own forgiveness, the less likely we will be unforgiving toward others. Remember the unjust steward that Jesus spoke about? He perfectly illustrates this. The only reason he acted as viciously and relentlessly as a creditor toward those who owed him just a little was because Jesus said he forgot the mercy, the loving mercy of his master who had forgiven him so much. Jesus taught that the one who is forgiven much is also one who loves much. His very words. So let us recall always the magnitude of our own forgiven debts, that we may indeed be more loving toward others who are indebted to us. Let us remember that the business of the church thrives not in collecting debts, but in forgiving them. So we need to take personal inventory and remember the rock from which we were hewn and the pit from which we were dug, and how much forgiveness it took to make us a part of the family of God. But not only should we take personal inventory, let's do some personal intercession. Another way we may increase our love is by praying for one another. You know, it's very difficult to dislike a person for whom you are praying. As you remember their hurts and needs before the throne of grace, you develop, I think, an interest in that person, at least some kind of a sympathy with them. And perhaps for the first time, you actually begin to bear their burden. And it's not likely that you will want to add to that burden, to that load, when you yourself are feeling the weight of it. Pray, pray, pray. Pray. Prayer has a way of keeping our focus where it ought to be, and that is off ourselves and on to the Lord and the others for whom we intercede. Let there be inventory. Let there be intercession. And finally, let there be personal investment. What did Jesus say in Matthew 6:21? Where your treasure is, there is your heart also. And as we invest in other people, as we pray for them, as we befriend them, as we try to assist them where and when we can, as we help them when they go through difficult days, That investment of time and energy and emotional support, that kind of investment brings our heart, extends us to that person. We begin very much to understand them and to feel what they feel. You know, we invest in our children because we love them. But I think we also love them because we invest so much in them too. And that can hold true of other believers as well. Investing your time, investing yourself in others, brings rich dividends, not the least of which is love. And therefore the book of Hebrews says in Hebrews 10:24, "And let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to do good works." So let's make wise, loving investments in each other, because the profits in that market go nowhere but up. Now may the love of God and the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the abiding fellowship of His Holy Spirit be with us all. Let us pray. Thank you, Father. Thank you so much for your wonderful word, for the direction it brings to us, for the instruction it implants in our hearts, for the truth that it broadcasts, and that truth sets us free. And we are so thankful that we are free to obey you, free to love one another, free to do that which is commanded, which is the greatest freedom of all. And so thank you, Lord, for the opportunity just to study these few verses in 1 John, to see there how love is an assuring thing, how it brings boldness before the throne of all grace, and how it helps us as brothers and sisters to maintain our witness and testimony and our fellowship with one another. And Father, I pray that in each of us we will take the time to examine our hearts and minds, and I just ask, Lord, that where necessary we'd make things right, that we would extend ourselves to others, that we would start investing, we would start doing inventory, we would show an interest. And Lord, we'll give you all the praise for this, for the good that it does, and for the glory it brings to the majesty of Jesus Christ, in whose name we ask these things. Amen.